All right, well, we've been considering together the marks and responsibilities of a true Christian, and had the privilege last night of giving you something of my own testimony and God's work in my life. And then this morning we considered together really the marks of a true Christian. What are some of the things that are fundamental in being a Christian? And we saw that it's one who has believed the objective reality of the gospel. We saw it was the truth as it had been revealed objectively, external from us. Found in that threefold description of creation, fall, redemption. We saw the redemption comes in two stages. One is the imperfect progression of sanctification, God redeeming for himself a people and reversing the process of the effects of sin. And then we saw that ultimately that will be culminated in the perfect completion. As Revelation describes it, there will be no more curse. He makes all things new. Then we also saw, secondly, it has to do with the subjective power of the gospel, not only understanding and being taught those truths, but also experiencing that. So truly believing it and beginning to see a transformed life, a life that lives according to that. Which brings us to the third session, which is, and you can see in your outline, the Christian's walk with God. What does God intend? What does God purpose for those who have come to believe that great story, that meta-narrative, who have come to embrace that, and who've now said, all right, I believe this, I want to live according to this, how do I do that? Well, I forgot to do this quickly. you'll see at the bottom of each of your outlines some listings that I've given, reading resources. I didn't cover that this morning. Going back to the first session this morning, you'll see three things listed there. Some of you who have read Francis Schaeffer, have heard of Francis Schaeffer, will know that he has had a big impact on my life and on my thinking in a number of ways. And the first one listed there is Genesis in Space and Time, the Flow of Biblical History. And what Schaeffer is referring to there and responding to is something that came out of what was called the Neo-Orthodox movement and liberalism, which said there were really two kinds of truth. There was the historic truth of history itself, and then there's kind of spiritual truth, and that the two are disconnected from one another. And we saw that that fits very well into postmodernism, that there's the real world, and then there's like your spiritual transcendent ideas. And so that your beliefs about God and your beliefs about salvation, things like that, are really not connected to this real life. And in liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, it was taught that you can believe in the resurrection of Christ without believing in the resurrection. So they would use that kind of language. They would say, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, not as a time-space event that actually happened to a real person named Jesus in the first century, but in more of like the power of the message of the resurrected Christ, but without the historical reality. So what he does in this work, Genesis in Space and Time, talks about how the first 11 chapters of Genesis is actually absolutely fundamental to understanding a Christian worldview. That if you undermine the literalness and the reality of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have undermined the rest of Scripture. Because the New Testament comes along and talks about creation and the fall and what God did there as actual events and as the destruction in the days of Noah being a type of the destruction that will be at the end of the age and so on. So he says that that was what was used, particularly Francis Schaeffer, which was used in his own conversion as he began to ask questions, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are fundamental to asking the big questions. Why do we exist? How do we get here? What's wrong with the world, if there's something wrong with the world? The second work you'll see there is Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. This deals with what is it really to have true religion. And he was responding to two extremes. One was that Christianity is to imbibe a certain set of truths, and it was primarily cognizant. It was primarily in your mind and what you were thinking. And as long as you believe the right things, emotions and affections and that kind of thing weren't really necessary as long as you believe them. On the other side of the extreme, during the days of revival in the time of Jonathan Edwards, were the kind of those who emphasized the experience apart from truth. So you really didn't have to know a lot of things. You just experienced it and you had a revival in your soul. And as long as you had this burning compassion for God, then it was evidence that you truly were converted or you had some kind of a religious experience. And what Jonathan Edwards seeks to do is to cut the middle course between that to say that Christianity is about knowing certain things and understanding certain things, but it's also about your innermost passions and desires being moved by those toward God and away from sin. So that's in a incredibly reduced form, religious affection. So he goes through that. What does it mean to have true affections for God? And then the third one listed there has to do with assurance. As I spoke briefly this morning on the issue of assurance, excellent work by J.C. Ryle, where he says that assurance of salvation is possible for the believer, but it's not essential for salvation itself. And says basically a person can struggle with assurance and still be a genuine Christian. That it's not assurance that gives us faith. It's not assurance that makes us truly saved, but it is a benefit for the believer that is available for them. And so that's a helpful older work that you'll see there. And then I have some resources that I'll try to list, time permitting, at the end of this session. So that's going back to this morning. But as we come to this evening session, because Christianity, as I've said this morning, is a worldview, it's a way of seeing everything. Christianity is choosing, in a sense, to put on the glasses of God's story and putting them on and seeing everything from that perspective. It's a tragedy when churches or Christians compartmentalize Christianity into its own lonesome little realm. There's real life and then there's my Christianity. And one of the ways that's evidenced is in a person who maybe goes to church reads their Bible somewhat. But when it comes to living life in the real world, when it comes to going to college, when it comes to working, when it comes to doing these different things, there's the spiritual dimension of my life and then there's the real life kind of thing. What Schaefer calls the upper story and lower story. And that's evidenced in a number of ways. But Christianity is an entire worldview. It's a way of seeing everything in the world. Many want to try to treat life as if there are spiritual truths and then true truths, scientific truths, provable, demonstrable truths, the normal, ordinary, everyday life, and then the spiritual. And so we will often, from that, seek spiritual experiences as opposed to seeing everything in God's world as being redeemed for His glory, and everything that we do and all of our life is to be a living sacrifice in everything that we do. There are those things that are more intensely spiritual, like worship and gathering together on the Lord's Day. But then I recognize that when I leave the Lord's house and I go home, that sitting in front of my TV or listening to music or playing sports or whatever it may be, cutting my grass are all things that are elements of my worship to God. That the word worship, particularly in the New Testament, is not merely the kind of thing that we do in this setting or on a Sunday setting, but we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's a life of worship as well as the special, more intensely worshipful things. So it is to see the spiritual actually saturate, because we saw that God doesn't create a spiritual realm and then a physical realm, but that in the beginning, the physical was spiritual. The physical, Adam and Eve, lived in this world in worship in their physical bodies. And there was no dichotomy between worshiping God and living life. And that's what God intends us to do as well. It's not to see the spiritual things kind of, you know, spiritual things are like reading your Bible and praying. And then it's just kind of worldly things to do, things like cut your grass or watch the movie or whatever, maybe hang out with your friends. But rather that we are entire human beings and God wants us to worship Him and love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not just on Sundays, but in everything that we do. Just to use this as an illustration, you can think of a ordinary school and how they will try to compartmentalize. And even in some sense, colleges do this. So they have their humanity departments, they have their science department, they have these different departments. And you can even think of like in a high school, in a public high school, how they'll say things like, well, we don't bring God into science. God, you know, that's for the religion department. That is the compartmentalization I'm talking about. How it's not seeing that God is the God of science. God is the God who's created His creation. And that creation itself is in science is a discovery of what the God who is a God of order, God of logic, a God of power, a God of wisdom, a God of amazing detail and ability to orchestrate all things. So now it's a discovery of God's world through the instrument of science Rather, science is over here. You put your religion over in that department. You put your spiritual stuff over there. The history of Christianity or the history of religion is for another department. And so that's what I'm talking about, that we must fight against hard, because that's the spirit of our age. What ends up happening in reality in those kinds of things is you have, let's say, a science department, and then you have your religion department. And you can also, like in politics, science, politics, history, math, whatever it may be. And in religion is just another department. So they want to separate the two. But what ends up happening is this little realm over here is religion, spirituality is put into this little compartment. And, you know, you stay out of this realm. We don't allow your religion to inform your politics, right? You've heard that it's you can't legislate morality. Well, if you don't legislate morality, what are you legislating? I mean, you're legislating good and bad, right and wrong, and you're punishing and rewarding according to that. But what happens is, in the secular worldview, religion is set to the side, and this ends up swallowing this, comes back into the other room, and then says, we have now proven by science, or we've proven by history, or proven by whatever, that religion is not needed. And so the religion department becomes itself destructive. And so you take a religion course in college, and they spend all this time telling you how all the Gospels contradict one another, how there's no historical evidence, supposedly outside of the Scripture, that Jesus really existed, how there are all these problems with the transmission of the Bible and so on. So they attack that in itself. And so they're using science and history and the world to actually then try to destroy that. But what I'm saying is that the Christian worldview and living as a Christian can never be allowed to be put in a compartment by itself. And some of you are going to go off to college and you're going to be having all the forces around you trying to get you to do that. And I want to raise the standard. I want to raise the war cry to say, don't do that. You cannot live genuine Christianity, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. That science exists because God created it for us to discover His works. The fact that I have reasonable mind, we saw this morning, I'm created in the image of God and I have reason. And I have a desire for exploration. I have a desire, as in Genesis 1 speaks of exercising dominion over the material world. That is all given itself as a tool by God. And so whether it's science or politics or these other areas, living Christianly includes all of these things and is to saturate all these things. We cannot simply say that I can do these things, go to church on Sunday, memorize a few scriptures, and everything will be okay. But rather viewing everything that we do and everything that we're a part of as that. This includes also we can put into this list the issue of the arts, including the visual arts, including the performing arts. It includes all of these different areas. And here, let me say that as is emphasized, I'm trying to emphasize, it's not just being a Christian is not just finding out the right list of things to do and not do. And we all have our traditions, and some of them are good and some of them are not so good. All the churches have traditions, and some of them are good and some of them are not so good. But it's not just about that. Let me go into this Christian fellowship. Let me go into this church and figure out what the right things to do are and the wrong things to do. And we should be concerned about right things and wrong things. But it's more than that. It's now figuring out, how do I live life for the glory of God? How do I have wisdom? Because Scripture doesn't just speak about do's and don'ts. It speaks about using wisdom. There are some areas and some decisions that it's not merely an issue of sin, not sin. It's an issue of wisdom. It's an issue of exercising of our discernment, choosing those things which are excellent, doing these kinds of things, so that there, again, is a robustness to Christianity. There is a vigorous nature to Christianity. And we don't want Christianity light. We don't want the world with Jesus sprinkled on top. We want to live as Christians where He is a robust part of absolutely everything that we do. So this is to embrace everything as God's world and live in harmony with that reality. And so over the next several sessions, I intend on laying out some of the major lines of thought and how this is to be done. Again, I've used the illustration of the Mona Lisa. This is just a sketch. It is not the masterpiece itself, but hopefully it's suggestive enough. It'll give you some direction. Now, under this, the Christian's walk with God, I want to point out the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation. Often the gospel is prefaced with something like this. Do you lack peace in your life? Are you unhappy? Are things difficult for you? Well, you need to try Jesus because he can help you be happier. And he can help you to live at peace and have peace and so on. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But I suggest that's not the main point of the gospel. It is sometimes the focus of the preaching of the gospel that salvation is given for the purpose of just making us happy or saving us from hell. Hell is described as a horrible place of eternal suffering, and it is. And you should not want to go there. So getting saved primarily is about your escaping hell. Preaching, and I trust that most of your churches, that's not the main focus. But in evangelicalism at large, that's often what the focus is. So the big thing is that what you need to be driven by, what you need to know to motivate you, is that there's this horrible place called hell, and you don't want to go there. And so what the gospel becomes is a kind of an assurance or ticket that more than anything, I'm going to try to get out of hell because I don't want to go there. It sounds like an awful place. It sounds like a place I would not want to go. So getting saved then is doing certain things to make sure that I can escape from hell. And once I have that confidence, whew, I'm not going to go to hell. And then I go on living my life as I wish. Now, this getting saved can often include an experience of a prayer, walking down an aisle, giving a list of responsibilities, reading your Bible, praying, going to church. But now the larger question is, I'm saved from hell, but I'm saved for what purpose? It's not only that I'm escaping one place, I'm escaping the punishment that is due to my sin, but it's also I'm saved for what purpose? So I can just kind of live in kind of a limbo or live in a mediocre life. Why do we want to get saved, so to speak? Well, it's because I don't want to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, that's not the main point. God's salvation, while it includes the rescue from eternal punishment, is not primarily about that. It is about a relationship with a living and true God. Hell, the escape from hell is really not good news apart from I have a living relationship with the true God. That I can enjoy the pleasures of God and glorify Him and magnify Him. It's not just merely I'm escaping from something, but I get to dwell and live with and experience even in this life, worshiping God and knowing the true God. Again, even being rescued from hell is not good in and of itself without the truth that we are rescued from hell for the purpose of knowing God, glorifying Him, and living with Him forever. A couple of the most popular books over the recent years are books you've probably heard of, such things as The Purpose-Driven Life, The Purpose-Driven Church. And there's nothing wrong with those titles in and of themselves. The question is, what is the purpose? What is the purpose? Why do we exist? We should ask the question, and all of you are going to face this question. You might sit here tonight and you have pretty much no interest in what I have to say. I mean, I'm this white guy from Nashville, Tennessee. I'm this guy. I don't understand you. I'm married. You're single. There are so many differences between us, right? And so for some of you, it's just like, well, what does this guy have to say? But all of you have to face the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? Why do I exist? How would you answer the question if I said to you, what is your purpose in life? Why do you exist? What is your great dream? What is your great hope in life? What would you say? How would you answer that if you answered honestly? But we are created, at least in part, to ask that kind of question. And in the midst of the culture in which we live, there's all of these distractions. There's all of these movies, all of these games, all of these magazines, all this stuff that is just constant noise going on. And some of that, for some of you, is just to drown out that question, why am I here? What is my purpose? I don't want to think deep thoughts. That's too philosophical. You know, I just want to have fun. It's too philosophical. I don't want to ask questions like, what's going to happen when I die? Well, I'm young. I don't have to worry about that. Just last year, there was an incredible and earth-shattering in my soul recognition of the brevity of life. I preached at a singles conference in Powell, Wyoming, and we got to do some great stuff. We got to go to a rodeo, and I got to ride a mechanical bull, and got to bungee jump, and then went rafting, and I knew I was in trouble when I'd signed in the same day two waiver forms. You know, if I die, you can't sue me or my family, or can't sue you. I knew I was in trouble. But going out to the rodeo, I ran with this, I rode with this family, and this family were still in almost shock and sorrow over the loss of their father just a year before, suddenly with cancer. And so the mom was there, the three daughters and the son, and I had the privilege of riding with them. And I kind of had the idea, I hope maybe I can minister to them. But they ministered so much to me. It was just amazing. So I got to ride and got to know them a little bit, got to spend some time. The son came to me after we had a kind of a roundtable discussion about some things and said he was interested in hearing a series of messages on the call to the ministry. And I still have it, his handwritten, his address and his name and everything. Handed that to me. And I think it was 2 days later, early in the morning, the pastor from that church, Don Thomas, called and said that family had been hit head on, and that the mom and the son had been instantly killed, and the three daughters, particularly two of them, were in very, very serious shape. And I can't help but think about that and think, life is so brief. And this was a young man. This was a man whose life was taken instantaneously. And so pushing away the question doesn't answer the question. The question still hangs over our lives. Why am I here? What am I living for? What is my purpose? The Shorter Catechism asks the question this way: what is the chief end of man? What is your main purpose? Why has God created us? Why are we living? What are we living for? And now in your outline, we're going to see that we're created for primarily three things, but the first one is the first and the foremost. The first is, in relationship to God, it is to glorify Him. We are created for His glory. As we saw in that creation fall redemption scheme, it's about first and foremost God's glory. It's not even first and foremost about saving sinners. The driving goal of missions is not to save sinners. That is not the primary purpose of evangelism and of missions. If we have that as our primary driving purpose, my primary purpose in preaching the gospel to you is not for you to get saved, though that's a purpose. But it's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is the glory of God in your salvation. Now, you benefit from that because you are saved from your sins, you are saved from eternal wrath. But my primary driving force isn't a compassion for you, because my compassion for you and for one another and for my, goes up and down and up and down. But the purpose of salvation is the glory of God. John Piper has written that missions exist because evangelism exists because worshipers don't. And so it's the primary purpose of creating worshipers, because God is worthy. We are not worthy of salvation. We have not earned it. We don't deserve it. There's nothing that in and of ourselves makes us worthy of compassion and mercy even. But it is the driving desire to see God magnified in the salvation of sinners. That's first and foremost why God has saved you if you're a Christian. Not for first and foremost your personal happiness, first and foremost to rescue from hell, but to make you a vessel for His glory, to magnify Him forever and ever. There are a couple of passages that are key to this. Notice in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, here particularly talking about the Old Covenant people of in Israel, but the principle is certainly the same. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, He says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." What this passage tells us is those who are called by his name, first and foremost, the purpose of their salvation is calling on his name, being created for his glory. We see other passages like Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36. We read, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." God creates all things. It's of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. It is mostly and primarily about the glory of God. That's why we exist. And we only do that which is right when we live for that, because that's the reason for which we've been created. And part of the great troubles that we bring into our life is not living for that purpose, not living for the purpose for which we were created. You'll know 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. It is for this reason that whether you eat or whether you drink, I mean, those are the most fundamental things that we do. If you're a human being, you're going to eat and drink. Or whatever you do, which puts a net over everything in your life, what you watch, what you listen to, how you dress, the kinds of friends that you have, whatever you do, and the whatever is encompasses every dimension of your life. There's no, again, compartmentalization. Well, I go to school, but I don't do that for the glory of God. I do this, but it's not for the... Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a long treatise called "For the End for Which God Created the World." And he argues that the supreme driving purpose of everything that God does is ultimately for his own glory. Again, we benefit from it. We'll come to see that under number two. Now, what we are told in the end, when all things are done, remember that third stage of the story that we considered, the redemption, and particularly the finalization of it when Christ returns and sets all things in order. We're told in Scripture that all things will ultimately glorify him. All things will ultimately glorify him. The question is not, will all things glorify him? The question is, how will all things glorify him? We're told that in the Scripture that the righteous and the wicked will all glorify him in some dimension of his character. You'll know that God is not only holy, compassionate, merciful, full of truth, but he's also just, he's also holy, he's also righteous. And so what we're told in Scripture is that the salvation of his people are display certain dimensions of his glory, such as his love, his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness, his long-suffering. But then we're also told that the wicked are created and will ultimately glorify other dimensions, such as his wrath, such as his power. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Particularly as Paul asks the question about God's sovereignty and salvation, he uses the illustration in verse 21. "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" So here's the category: honor and dishonor, or noble and ignoble. He says, verse 22, "What if God, wanting to show his," notice this, "wrath, show his power." What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering so his enduring long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. So here it's mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So what he's saying here is that from the same lump, people will ultimately be a demonstration of the character of God. That includes those who do so through their being honored and through their being dishonored. It's not talking about these honor God and these dishonor God, but they are vessels who receive honor or vessels that receive dishonor. And as even we sit here tonight, if we could look through the eyes of God, all of us fall in one of these two categories. All of us presently, right now, fall under one of these two categories. We are either vessels of His mercy, having been redeemed, having been saved from our sins, having been taken by the blood of Christ and brought as an adopted child into His family, or else we presently are under the wrath of God. We are sons and daughters of disobedience. We are rebels against Him. We don't desire Him. But when Christ returns, He will receive glory from both groups of people. Part of what I want to do and what the people who love you do is try to convince you to glorify God in a way that will be most pleasant for you. Because you will glorify God. If you rebel against Him and hate Him and turn from Him and live for your own glory and not His own, you will glorify God in your destruction. You will be a monument forever and ever and ever of God's wrath and anger against sin. So that somebody could say, God, how do we know that you're really angry against sin? And He will be able to point to you in hell and say, that's how you know. That's how you know. Well, what about your power? Look over there. That's how my power is made known. What about the long suffering? Well, let me tell you how many days, how many weeks, how many months, how many years that person heard the gospel and still did not believe and still would not put their trust in Christ. Look how long I didn't snuff them out the day of their birth. How long suffering are you? Well, look at the story of that person. When they sat there in 2007, heard the gospel again, and turned from it and went back to their homes and lived their own life. And I didn't snuff them out on the way home by having a head-on collision. That is an example of my long suffering. And there will be an eternal monument hung over you, the wrath, the power, and the long suffering of God. But you know what? You will glorify Him. Because that's what's most supremely God's goal, is His own glory. But now the wonderful gospel is that you can honor Him and glorify Him in a different way. And that the gospel is offered to you when you say, okay, I'm going to glorify God either way. Scripture says every knee will bow. It will either bow in forced submission or will bow in adoration. I'm going to glorify God. I will in the end worship Him, and in the end I will submit to Him. But God has offered to me another way. And this doesn't sound very pleasant. And since I'm going to glorify God anyway, you know what I want to do? I want to be a vessel of His mercy. I want people to look at me forever and ever and for the Lord, so to speak, to be asked, well, how do I know that you are merciful? How do I know that you are compassionate? How do I know that these other dimensions of, and they will be able to point to you and say, that is an example of the glory that I received through the death of Christ. And you will be an eternal monument for God's glory, showing His mercy forever and ever. It is ultimately to glorify God, to glorify Him as Creator, to glorify Him as the one who sustains your very life. He's the one who sustains you as Redeemer. He is the one who is the righteous judge. There's a song. Anybody familiar with Stephen Curtis Chapman? Okay, he's pretty popular, I think. Have you heard the song Much of You? It's a great song. Great song. See if I can remember the lyrics. I forgot. I was reviewing it back in the cabin. How can I stand here and watch the sun rise, follow them out? I'd be able to sing it better, but I don't want to embarrass myself. How can I stand here? How can I stand here and watch the sun rise and follow the mountains as they touch the skies and ponder the vastness and the depths of the sea and think for a moment it's all about me? For I am a whisper, but you are the thunder. And then the chorus is, I want to make much of you, Jesus. I want to make much of your cross, and so on. And then there's later, he says, how can I kneel here and think of the cross, the thorns and the whip and the nails and the spear, the infinite cost that purchased my pardon and bear all my shame and think for a moment. Bear all my shame. I forgot. I'll have to look it up for you. But the whole thrust of the song is, I want to make much of you, because this world is about making much of God. Our salvation is about making much of God. So that moves us to the second point. It is to enjoy God, because we will all glorify Him. But under this heading, it is to glorify God, but it is also to enjoy God. This is not now for you enjoyable in your relationship to God. This is enjoyable in this life and the life to come. We see that the primary thing isn't our enjoyment, our happiness, our blessedness. The primary thing is the glory of God, but He receives another dimension of glory by receiving honor from us, by receiving our enjoyment of Him, and when we delight in Him as we enjoy Him. Now, this can be progressively known in this life, and then it will be ultimately fulfilled in glorification. Several passages you'll see there, particularly from the book of Psalms. Listen to how the psalmist speaks of the presence of God and knowing God, particularly in Psalm 16 and verse 11. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Psalm 17 and verse 5. That's not the right verse. 21, let me see. Check my other references here. 21 and verse 6. You have made Him exceedingly glad with your presence. There are other psalms that talk about this, but that there is genuine enjoyment, that there is glorifying of God, but it is doing not through the suffering of eternity, but through the eternal blessedness of knowing Him and loving Him. So this is the purpose. And if you're a Christian, when somebody asks you the question, what are you living for? What is your purpose? No matter what you're doing, no matter what you're a part of, it ought to be the driving center core commitment of your being to say, my primary purpose is to glorify God in everything that I do, and in the process of that, to enjoy Him and to delight in Him and to love Him. But there's a second purpose in salvation, because we're going to come back in the last message, I believe it is, to expand on that a little bit more. But secondly, in relationship to others, the purpose of salvation is not only to make us right with God and be able to glorify Him and enjoy Him, but also in relationship to others. Remember, the first commandment was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there is the reversal of the problems that are brought into our life through sin and through broken relationships, so that we begin to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is to put us back into right fellowship with fellow sinners. And again, we'll see more of this in coming messages. The third thing is in relationship to the rest of creation. Not only to restore us in our relationship with God, others, but also creation itself. This is a category, I think, that is often neglected in the Christian life. But it recognizes that God creates things for a purpose. As Paul writes to Timothy, He's given us all things richly to enjoy. We should therefore treat all of creation with a sense of stewardship. Francis Schaeffer has a writing called Pollution and the Death of Man, where he argues for a biblically driven view of the stewardship of the earth. And he essentially says that for the person who is concerned about creation and pollution and that kind of thing, that they have no fundamental basis to argue that, because we're just a part of evolution. We're just a part of the creation, or not the creation, but of this machine of the world. And there's no sense of responsibility that we will give an account in judgment for what we do. So what does it matter if you litter? What does it matter if you cause problems in the atmosphere? But what Schaeffer argues in that is that a tree or a cow or a rock or all of the creation around us is given to us as a stewardship from God, and we need to feel responsible for what we do with His creation. We can't haphazardly just destroy stuff and not care, but because it's the earth that God has given us and we are to have dominion over that earth, we should feel a sense of responsibility. So the Christian has a reason to say, Well, let's think about the issue of pollution. Let's think about the issue of endangered species. Let's think about some of these issues because we are stewards of that and we feel a sense of responsibility for those things. So that's under the first heading, the purpose of salvation in relationship to God, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him, relationship to others, the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself, and then the rest of creation. But now, secondly, let's consider the issue of growth in grace. How do we do that? If we are created for His purpose and for His glory, let's look at the timeline, as it were, of salvation. Here's God creating all things in the beginning, at creation. At some point, you and I come in to the story. He redeems us. He shows us mercy. And ultimately, we're to be made in the image of Christ. Now, what until then? What until then? Well, let's look, please, at Romans 8 and chapter verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. We looked at this briefly this morning. And answering the question, how do we glorify God? The way that we glorify God, the way that we magnify Him, is to be made like Christ. Notice in verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become formed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the ultimate goal, the way that God will receive glory from you and I as believers, is to make us into the moral likeness of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to all grow beards someday and wear sandals or whatever your image thought of who Jesus, or become Jewish or something like that. But is the moral image of God pressed into the humanity of Christ that we then reflect that glory of righteousness, of holiness, of truth, of justice, of all of those different kinds of things. If you'll turn with me, please, also to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, we'll see that the person that has that as their ultimate goal will not just say, well, you know what, there's not really much to do in this life. I'm saved from hell, and one day God's going to make me like Him. So now I can just live freely however I want to. But notice what he says in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, that is, at His coming, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the promise, that in the end, when we see Him in His glorification, in His second coming, in the consummation of all things, that we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. And that's the purpose. Remember Romans 8, 29? That He's predestined us to be conformed to His image. When will that be perfected? It will be at the consummation. So what do we do until then? Notice in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, and most of the time, if not all the time in Scripture, hope is not the intermediate state between my death and the coming of Christ. It is the coming of Christ that is seen as the great hope. When He returns, puts our spirits and our bodies back together, creates a new heavens and a new earth, at the consummation, that is most often, if not always, the great hope of the Christian. Even heaven, going to be with God without our bodies, is a temporary state. And we see that in the book of Revelation, that those who are beheaded because of the gospel are longing for the justice to be brought. And there is a longing, as Paul says in Corinthians, that not that we be unclothed, but that we be clothed with the new creation. And so we are growing in the direction of Christ-likeness. Verse 3, the person who has this hope is not indifferent. They say, though that's going to be perfected at that time, at this point of history, what I now want to do is to purify myself, to become conformed to the image of Christ, even now, what we call holiness. It is a purification, it is the setting aside of sin, it is the walking in righteousness, it is the pursuit of true spirituality, so that we can even now be in the process of being more and more like Christ, reflecting the image of God. The way that God is glorified is that we are increasingly conformed to His image, and the goal, this is the goal of our growth, This is not some unknown or obscure standard, but is to reflect the image of God reflected in the perfect humanity of Christ, which is revealed in Scripture. So that's why we love the Bible, because it tells us about Christ. One of the reasons is that it tells us about Christ. It tells us what He is like. Now, let me pause to say here that regardless of language, regardless of race, regardless of skin color, regardless of gender, regardless of anything that makes us different, for the believer, we all have the exact same goal. We are all moving toward the same thing, which then doesn't mean that our distinctives, who we are, how we differ, is going to be obliterated. Don't think of a bunch of people that all look the same and act exactly the same and have the same skin color and the same hair color in heaven worshiping God forever. One of the ways that the greatness of Christ will be clearly demonstrated, as Revelation talks about, from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation will be around the throne of God worshiping Him. And those differences, those things that make us different, is not essentially what is Christ-like, but this is the difference of our humanity. We will all be the same in that we will all be like Christ, but we will all still bear the distinctives of who we are as an individual. God doesn't obliterate our uniqueness as He's created us. As we saw last night, as poems, as poemas, as workmanship, the uniqueness of who you are is special for that reason. And so don't think of heaven as being everything that's unique about us erased and we become this kind of generic person. But it is Stephen Gamble who will be glorified and will be perfectly like Christ, but I'll still be me and you'll still be you as a believer. So the goal of the gospel is not something that is for a certain tradition or for a certain race or for a certain socioeconomic group. It's not something that's distinctively Western or Eastern or cultural. The end goal for every true believer is to be made into the likeness of Christ. So ultimately, that image of God pressed into a man who is male, a man who is Jewish by birth. So it's not that you become that, but his moral reflection of the character of God. Now, this being the case, we see under letter B, the growth is commanded. In 2 Peter chapter 3, growth is not an option. Remember, Christian growth is growth in the direction of being Christ-like. But this is not an option. It's not like, well, you know, maybe someday I'll pursue that. But for every believer, it is now a command. It is something we are to pursue. It's something that we're responsible for. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 18, in these closing words of the epistle, Peter writes, "Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." There's the command to grow in grace or grow by grace, but it's a command. That growth is something that we're to be pursuing. Growth isn't automatic. We're not passive in the process. It's not the idea, well, God's going to do what He's going to do, and I'm kind of along for the ride. But there's actually the command, grow. Now, probably none of your parents said when you were little, grow, you know. You need to grow, and you go, okay, and you went up an inch, right? In that sense, you were passive. In that sense, you know, you eat right, and you do the right things, and you grow. And in some sense, spiritually, that's just the way that it is. We can't just will ourselves to grow, but God has given us the means of this growth. If you come under letter C then, the means of this growth is what we call the means of grace. The means of grace. These are the things that God gives us to grow into the likeness of Christ. And as I've pastored and as I've had opportunities to engage with our own flock, this is a general rule, if not a universal rule, that a person's growth and the peace in their home, how well they're doing in life, is intimately connected with what's called the means of grace. Such basic things as reading your Bible every day and praying. Now, that may sound really simplistic to some of you. Yeah, we've heard that. Yeah, we're supposed to read our Bible and stuff. But I'm not kidding. I'm really not kidding. When there are marriage troubles, when people come to me and say, well, this happened, and she's packing up her suitcase and she's ready to leave. I got that call just a couple of weeks ago. My wife is upset at me. She's in the other room. She's getting ready to take the baby. She's packing up and she's going home to mom and daddy. Can you talk to her? One of the first questions I ask in those kind of situations is, how is your daily walk with God? And I've never had in that instance somebody say, oh, my devotional times are so rich. I really feel like I'm meeting with God. I'm reading the Bible regularly. I'm really benefiting from the means of grace. Almost what always follows is, well, I've really, quite honestly, I've not been reading and I've not been praying. And it's surprise, surprise. And almost inevitably, and at one time I was almost more hesitant to say this kind of thing, but to say that regular Bible reading, that regular praying, those kinds of things inevitably bear the good fruit in the Christian life. And I used to be hesitant because it was almost like legalistic. You know, you got to do these things. But it's true. I deal with people, and those, as we have pastoral visitations and as I counsel people, when they read and they're in Scripture and then they're in praying, it changes everything. Well, guess what? That's what God said. It's a means of grace. There's a practical responsibility, as Paul writes to Timothy and says, discipline or exercise yourself to godliness. This is just what he says. There are means of grace. There are things that God's grace, as my fellow pastor talks about it, God's grace is like a road or it's like a river. And he's given certain means to help us grow in grace. And if you stand on the outside, don't be surprised if you don't grow in grace. There's no other means to grow in the knowledge of Christ than the Word of God and prayer, privately and then also corporately, as we'll talk about the public means of grace. You neglect that, you say, well, I'd like to know God better, but you don't read the Scripture, it's not going to happen. If you don't pray and have a relationship with God, you can wish all day long you had a closer walk with God, and it's not going to happen. The book of Proverbs says the soul of the sluggard or the lazy man desires and has what? Nothing. You can desire all day long. And I tell people this. I say, well, then do the right thing. Take up the Word of God and read. Not as a legalistic duty, but saying and sitting down and saying, God, these are the things that you've said that I need to grow in grace. Bless them as I do it. That might sound simplistic to some of you, but I've seen it born in my own life and in the life of those that I've had the privilege to minister to. I'm going to move quickly to the last. Actually, I see that we're at 20 till. Okay, I'm going to stop here at this point. I would like to come back to this topic at some point. We'll see if I can fit it into one of the other messages. An essential part of what I deal with in counseling people and shepherding people is this third thing. Part of an essential part, and I didn't understand that until fairly recently, an essential part of Christian growth has to do with how do I handle life's difficulties? Because we see that we saw this morning, we live in this present age of the fall, and you will have difficulties. No matter how hard you try to marry the right person, to go to the right school, to do the right thing, to live the right way, no matter what it is, there will come difficulty in your life that God orchestrates for your good and to glorify Him. Hopefully at a later time, I'll try to work it into one of the messages, how understanding who God is essential to that. And we'll try to spend some time with that. But that is very essential, understanding what does the Scripture say about dealing with life's difficulties. That's part of the means of grace. Well, I'm sorry. It's up to you. Okay, I can cover it in 10, yes. Okay, I've been graciously granted the 10 minutes that I already took this morning. So, well, let's look at that quickly. Handling difficulty biblically. There must be a recognition that we are at the fall stage of history. Things are not as they should be. We have a hope of better things, but presently they are not as they should be. There is sickness, there is sin, there is suffering as a result of Adam's sin. There is a sin and broken relationships because of sin. The world has been subjected to the curse in hope. We saw that in Romans chapter 8. One of the primary ways that this should be dealt with as a believer is seeing what we saw this morning as God's story. We saw in Romans 8:28 that in that great story, the overarching story of human history, in Romans 8:28, everything that happens, all things You'll turn there quickly, please, in Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. And I suggest that there's nothing, including who your parents are, including where you've been raised, including what neighborhood you are in, including your siblings, including the difficulties that you've had in your life. And some of you probably have gone through great disappointments. I don't know everybody here, but I'm going to assume that in this spectrum of people, some of you have gone through some hard things, even abusive things, possibly in your family or in extended family. There are things that are difficult, and we don't gloss over those. We're at the fall stage of human history. But we see in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. And let me pause to say, he doesn't say all things are good. Do you see the difference? To say that all things are good is to make a mess of things. We don't look at abuse that we've had from the past or disappointments or broken relationships or whatever and say, oh, that was good. What he does say is he works even all of those things for good. For those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So a major part of when I deal with people, and I've dealt with some people who have gone through horrible things. Physical abuse growing up, sexual abuse growing up, horrible situations. Talking to somebody recently who parents growing up in a situation of drugs and of unfaithfulness and infidelity. And the thing that instills hope in them is being able to say that those things from your past, God is not unaware of them. God has a purpose in them. You don't have to look back and foolishly say, oh, those were good things, because they're not. But I can look back and say God intends these for the purpose of making me like Christ. Because Hebrews tells us it was through the things that he suffered that he learned obedience. So suffering itself is for the purpose of learning obedience. And part of one of the essential things in the Christian life is coming to understand, okay, there is this difficulty, there is this painful thing. How does God want me to respond to it? Because the thing itself is not going to change as far as something from the past. The essential thing is, how does God want me to respond to that? How does God want me to glorify him in that? Rather than seeing these things as random and meaningless, merely things that happen in a faceless, personless universe, we see them as being marvelously controlled by God for good. There are many things in life beyond our control, but they are in the control of the good and the loving God. There will be difficulties, there will be disappointments, there will be struggles in a fallen world. The great question is, how are we going to handle them? And I deal with people all the time that when they handle them poorly, have horrible consequences, including attempts of suicide, including being taken away from their family and put into a mental institution against their will, including divorce, I mean, including the whole spectrum of things, because they are not handling difficulties that are guaranteed in this life biblically. Handling them biblically changes not the thing itself, but changes the person and changes how they handle those things. Suffering and difficulty are themselves then a means of grace to make us more like Christ through the things that he suffered. Unbiblical responses lead to difficulty in the form of things like anger, bitterness, depression, debilitating depression where people can't even get out of bed. Depression, anxiety, fear, worry, running to different kinds of addictions as that which gives them meaning and fulfillment and deadens the pain. These are the unbiblical responses to the things that you will face. Biblical responses lead to blessing in the form of joy, trust, confidence, and growth in the glorifying of God. Now, essential to this, and this is what I do in dealing with people who are, it's clear they're not dealing with things biblically. Looking back to some of these horrible things that they've gone through, and some of them, again, are horrible. Here are four attributes of God, three essential elements to handling difficult properly and knowing the attributes of God. I want to lay out for you four essential things. First of all, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. We've seen that in the story of the world, God is the sovereign God over everything. He is in control of all things. He is orchestrating all things. And so that when I look at my past and when I look at the things that happened to me, even in the present, like that wretched stoplight or that guy in front of me that almost ran me off the road or whatever it may be, that teacher that God gave me for that class, even those things, we see that He is in control of every element of our life. Otherwise, we just live in a meaningless universe. The second thing is His goodness. His goodness. For those who love Him, He is working for the ultimate good in their life. He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. So I've got this bad thing that comes on me, this suffering, this disappointment, whatever it may be. And how do I process that? How do I handle it biblically? Well, I think, okay, that thing is in the hand of a sovereign God. And He could have prevented that if He wanted to, but He chose to allow this thing come into my life. God is good, so this thing that has been brought into my life or that I've gone through is a part of God's plan for good, working all things for good. The third thing is His faithfulness. His faithfulness. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And when this bad thing comes, it's not because He's taking a nap. It's not because He's gone on vacation. It's not because He's given up His sovereignty for some purpose and has somehow let that slip through the cracks and, oh no, this bad thing happened. I'm sorry. I really wish I could have done something. But He is faithful. And in that, for the believer, He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Then the fourth thing is His wisdom. His wisdom. To be able to say in the midst of that situation that this is ultimately not about my happiness. Remember, we're going back to the first. It's about His glory. It's about making us like Christ. And it's to say that God is the wise, sovereign, good, faithful controller so that He has brought this thing into my life for the purpose of making me more like Christ. Now, the question I have to answer is, how do I respond in a way that demonstrates the glory of God in the midst of that difficulty? And in some ways, those who have gone through difficult things have a greater capacity to glorify God than those who go through things that are fairly easy. And I don't have time to get into that. But it's looking at God who is in sovereign control of those things, good, faithful, and wise. And it's okay to say, I don't understand why. But I know that God is sovereign, God is good, God is faithful, and God is wise. And now I want to have that suffering, that difficulty, be brought to me to make me more like Christ. And that's when it goes from, why is this happening to me? Well, it's happening to make me more like Christ. To, how can I respond in a way that glorifies God? So that's what I wanted to cover under there. You'll see the resources. Resources at the bottom of your sheet, True Spirituality by Francis Schaeffer. It's one of probably the two most impactful non-Bible books that has affected my life. Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Don Whitney goes through primarily the private means of grace, how to grow in grace. And then a book by Edith Schaeffer where she deals with this whole issue of the fall and affliction and living in a world that is presently fallen. So, all right. So should we pray then? Yes, all right. Father, we do pray that knowing that You are the sovereign, good, faithful, and wise God, that You would help us as believers to, Lord, respond to the difficulties of our life and the things that will surely disappoint us in a way that will magnify You and in a way that will be best for us, not through the anger or bitterness or depression or anxiety, but rather through the joy, to be able to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Lord, there are those here perhaps that have gone through some very deep and difficult things, and I pray that they would look to You in trust and hope and confidence to give meaning to the things that they have gone through. And again, looking back to the things that were first said, knowing that we will all magnify some dimension of who You are, that, Lord, You would, for the interests of the people who hear, for those who sit before me, Lord, move them to want to glorify You in a way that will be most pleasant for them and bring eternal happiness and eternal joy, not only in this life, but also the life to come. So please show us Your mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.